The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, let's get to it. Deuteronomy chapter 22 is where we are in our Through the Bible study. It's good to see you tonight. We are plowing through this section of Scripture where Moses is reminding the people of the crossing over into the promised land, the things that they were supposed to remember concerning the law of Moses, the law that God would give for the Jewish people. And from that law, we know that we are no longer under the law of the Jews, but we are able to learn principles of God's heart and his mind. We know that he deals radically with sin. We've seen people stoned to death for things that we have a hard time even imagining stoning a person to death for those offenses. But God says this is the way it is. It's an evil thing that people do, and it's worthy of death. And we all realize by reading the law that, man, how thankful we are for Jesus, the one who perfectly fulfilled the law. It's interesting that Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy more than any other book, and really from the sections that we're reading even right now. Like even last week, we saw quotations from where Jesus pulled from Deuteronomy. He knew the book of Deuteronomy, obviously, and would quote from it, and I think that's just something that should be a wake-up call for all of us churches to say, wow, if Jesus saw Deuteronomy as important, maybe we should too. And so I'm glad you're willing to study through this stuff. Good stuff. Well, we begin this evening with some real practical lessons, and really probably the whole night. They're fairly practical. Some of them are a little crazy, but definitely practical. You'll see what I mean as we get into it. The first one has to do with finders keepers. If you remember, that was the rule when you were younger, and maybe even when you're older, depending on whether you're a person of integrity or not. Hey, finders keepers, that's the rule. Well, we learn here tonight that that's actually not God's heart. That is not what God believes in. By the way, there was a guy that actually found something that was quite interesting. In fact, the author of the best-selling book, Black Hawk Down, wrote another book called Finders Keepers. Joey Coyle, it's a true story of this guy named Joey Coyle, who was kind of a down-and-out longshoreman from the working class of South Philly. And he was on his way home, just a few blocks from his home, he found these curious yellow containers that were just laying in the road. So he quickly gets out, looks at them, and he opens them up, and he finds $1.2 million unmarked bills that had fallen from a security truck that was from a casino nearby. And before it even made national news that the money was missing, he'd already been giving money out to his neighbors, his friends, and just kind of going crazy. But the interesting thing about it is, it's basically the story, though, where the guy just initially thinks, wow, this is my money, I found it, finders keepers. But how his morality is questioned and becomes a very big dilemma. And it's a true story that's kind of interesting. But this guy just thought, wow, I found it, it's mine. And if you want to know what the Lord thinks about it, well, we begin in chapter 22, verse 1. He says, thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and then hide thyself from them, that thou in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not near unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner thou shalt do with his ass, and so shalt thou do with his raiment or clothing, and with all thing of thy brother's which he hath lost, and thou hast found, and thou shalt do likewise. It says thou mayest not hide thyself. In other words, don't just kind of hide away and avoid any contact because you saw your neighbor's donkey going astray, or you took your neighbor's donkey or whatever. Verse 4, thou shalt not see thy brother's ass nor his ox fall down by the way, and then hide thyself from them, and thou shalt surely help to lift them up again. It's basically, remember Cain and Abel? And Cain asked that question rhetorically, am I my brother's keeper? And this is where the Lord answers that question. We are to care for our brother and for what goes on in his life and with his livestock and his stuff. We're to care for one another. And that's kind of what the Jewish law said. You should make sure. And so no cow tipping, stuff like that. What is cow tipping? If you don't know, well, it's kind of an urban legend. Can you tip over a cow when it's asleep at night? How many of you believe that? If you do, you didn't grow up in the country. We tried that many times. Now, by the way, when does an animal fall over? It can fall over when it's moving along the road and stuff and can be lame or whatever, hurt, and you're supposed to help them. But interesting, on our farm, we had a problem because we had this really rich alfalfa, a particular kind of alfalfa that we grew in our one of our fields on our little farm. And the problem was if Rosie, Daisy, or Pansy, that was our three milk cows. They were all Jersey cows. They loved to try to break out of the corral or the field. They'd break through the fence to where the corral or the field where the alfalfa was growing. And they thought that was just great. The problem was they could die. They would eat themselves literally to death in that alfalfa field because it was just so good and rich. They'd just keep eating. And these Jerseys, by the way, always look very sickly. They're really cute little faces and their coloring is real cute. They have big eyelashes, these cows. That's why my mom got those cows. But they also crank out the milk, but their bodies look kind of sickly and bony and ribs to kind of stick out and stuff. But not when the alfalfa field situation happens. Man, they look like a big water balloon after they eat this. Now, the problem is a cow can literally eat so much he will fall over or she will fall over and die because it can't get back up. Same with sheep. Sheep do the same thing with their wool, and they eat themselves so fat they can actually roll over, and their little lamb legs are up in the air, and it's kind of the turtle situation. You have to turn them back over and put them back on their feet, or they'll die. I don't know if that's what the Lord is talking about here, but we had those kinds of things literally on our little farm that we had to kind of make sure they didn't get into the alfalfa field. But all that to say, you're supposed to care about your neighbor's stuff and make sure that they get it, find it. You don't play games, finders, keepers, and what have you. And then we come to verse 5. Interesting verse, a little bit of a different subject. It's 22:5 says, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God." You know, it's interesting because in Bible times, men and women, when I see Bible pictures and colored the stories in Sunday school, they wore the same thing. They were kind of wearing like a robe. That's what they all wore. But apparently there was a difference between a man's robe and a woman's robe in Bible times. There was enough difference to say, man, you got to not be wearing guys' clothes, girls, and girls wearing. Now, we live in a culture that has taken this notion and taken it to the nth degree. With Bruce Jenner and transgenderism and transvestiteism and all the isms that are so rampant today, and everybody just says, hey, that's the way people are. We've very much normalized it in many places and areas. People just would think it's a horrible thing. You know what our world would say is an abomination? Our world would say it's abomination to talk about this in any negative way, shape, or form. If you were to say that a man's supposed to wear man clothes and a girl's supposed to wear girl clothes, the world says that's an abomination. So it just kind of shows you how far we've really come from God's heart and God's mind on this matter. Now, some people say, well, Brett, this is the Old Testament law. We're no longer under that. But we do, in fact, get God's heart. And the Bible also in the New Testament, even outside of the law, talks about how people adorn themselves and that they're to be careful not to dress, and even men. Now, this is an interesting thing because it says that a man should not have long hair. In Timothy, we read about that. So it's you don't want it to look like a woman. Now, here's the thing about that I think is kind of important, because we had to deal with this in the 60s and 70s when men started growing out their hair, and people were like, are they looking like a woman? Is that breaking the Bible? But here's the thing about that. We don't wear robes. And we don't wear, sandals like they did in Bible times. And styles do come and go. And one of the things that Paul said when he mentioned the whole thing about men with long hair is he says, judge for yourselves. What do you guys think is what he says about that. The idea is whatever looks like a man, you should try to look like a man. In any given culture and any given time period. I think that's the idea. That's an important thing to understand because if we were to just hold to, man, we got to look like they did back then, we'd be all wearing swords and robes and people think we were part of a cult. We don't do that. But every culture, every people group have styles and what have you that do, in fact, come and go. Here's the thing that is interesting is what did generations past, when they read a verse like this, what did past generations think about this? I want to read you some commentaries that I looked this up in. Barnes Notes, published in 1884, made a note on this verse, Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. He says, distinctions between sexes is natural and divinely established and cannot be neglected without indecorum and consequent danger to purity. And then he references 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 15, some of the stuff we were talking about earlier. It's interesting, he makes the implication that there's a danger to purity if you start crossing that line. So it may not be as much as what you're wearing is what it implies or what it means. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 11, it says that a woman should let her hair grow long or she should wear a head covering in the church. And so people get all flipped out in that and say, oh, do we have to wear a head covering or do I have to let my hair grow long? And the thing about that is I believe it has to do, this is one of those areas, it's very clear, that it has more to do with the meaning behind what that meant, even in those days, as less to do than the actual hairstyle itself. What do you mean, Brett? In the early church during that time, if a woman had a real short haircut, it was a guarantee that she was part of temple prostitution. It was like part of the deal. You were a temple prostitute for these pagan temples and deities. It's part of the deal. So Paul says, man, if you're part of the church, you're not going to do that. And head coverings, they were a part of an outward sign that a woman was submitted to the authorities and leaders and that she wasn't going to take over and take charge of the church, but she was going to be humble. So the question is, do you literally grow your hair out long or wear a head covering? I don't think so. I think it has to do with more of an attitude and a heart that's for the Lord, not trying to look as much like the world. I think there's the equivalent of today, certain behaviors and certain things that we can do that starts to look not as much humble before God or holy before God today. If you got a swastika tattooed on your forehead, I think that's probably a sign that you're kind of in the wrong place in your mind and in your heart. Wouldn't you agree? There's certain things like that. Now, the thing is, hairstyles don't mean as much as they did back in those days. That's just something that's true today. Although there is a little bit of that, a little bit that's still with that. But at the same time, I know men who have long hair that are very far from feminine. And I know women who have very short hair that are very far from, being rebellious and a temple prostitute. That's a thing of that day of the churchyard. Now you say, but Brett, aren't you opening a can of worms when you start to say, well, that was cultural? Because there are things like that, cultural things. Here's the difference. There are constants throughout history. And for many millennia through many seasons. So, for example, some ladies might really have a problem with something I said here that you say, Brett, that goes past cultural. The idea of the woman being submitted to her husband or being submitted to leadership. That's just your opinion, blah, blah, blah. Here's the thing. Timothy takes it outside of the context of that era and current trends. When Paul tells Timothy, he says, Paul, I would not that you have a woman usurp authority over a man in the church. The men are supposed to lead in the church. And then he gives the reason why. And he says, because it was Eve who was first deceived back in the garden, not Adam. Now, Adam, he was deceived in a different way. But there was a reason why God says, and it goes all the way back through time, outside of the time of that day, and it's something that's really covered throughout the Bible. Now, before the ladies get too upset about that one, culturally, people have taken that and abused it through the centuries and put women down, and all kinds of bad things happened with those kinds of notions. But if you really read your Bible, one of the points that we read is that the woman was supposed to be given a place of real honor and blessing, and there's plenty of things for the woman to do in the church and in ministry and service that may not be a pastor, senior pastor, or teaching pastor over a whole congregation. Brett, there's ladies that do that. I know. How do they get around that? They just say that that Bible verse is not for today. That was the culture of the time. But the problem and the distinction there is when the Bible talks about that, does it refer to something that goes outside of time and trends and what have you, like the issue of the role for the woman in the church? The styles of clothing, the haircuts that you have, that kind of stuff, it has to do with the heart behind it. And if you talk about the role of women in the church, it still has to do with the heart behind it. It's all the same, but it goes outside of culture. Do you guys see what I'm saying there? It's a hard topic. And there's a reason why people blow it off and say, times have changed and what have you. Once you open that door for all those other things, you can start saying, well, we know more now today than they knew then. And that's why issues like sex outside of marriage is all okay now. Because, well, today we know people can just sleep outside. Do we really know that? Well, that's going to come up. Or, you know, homosexuality is something we know now today. No, that's something that goes outside of time and covers kind of, there's scriptures throughout the Bible that sort of say, nope, this is not right. It's called sin according to God's word. So you can't pick and choose, but you do have to be careful when the Bible puts it in the context of a cultural trend of that day, then you have to be careful with that, like the long hair and there's all kinds of things we could talk about. If you guys wear goatees, you're from Satan. Because you're not supposed to cut the corners of your beards. That was a pagan practice back in Bible times. There's all kinds of things we do that you have to say, now, does this have the same meaning as it did back then? Was it a one-time area of culture that meant something that doesn't mean that today? Then you have to be careful with that one. So all that to say, Kyle and DeLitch, by the way, foremost Hebrew scholars, said this about verse 5, as the property of a neighbor was to be sacred in the estimation of an Israelite, so also the divine distinction of the sexes, which was kept sacred in civil life by the clothes, particular to each sex, it was not to be less, but even more sacredly observed. There shall not be man's things upon a woman, and man shall not put woman's clothes. The pulpit commentary, it says this, this is an ethical regulation in the interest of morality. Whatever trends to obliterate the distinction between sexes tends to licentiousness, and the one sex should assume that the dress of the other has always been regarded as unnatural and indecent. So this is what the older guys are saying about that. In our modern time, people think that's crazy. I think those old guys were probably right. And again, it has to do with the heart behind it. If we're trying to blur the lines, God created them male and female, and God, in his word, wants that distinction to remain. But we as a culture are trying to erase that or change it or move the lines, and I think that's probably not... it's probably what this verse is sort of dealing with, more the heart of that issue. So, be careful. So all you guys with skinny jeans, repent. No, I'm just kidding. Sadly, that is a male style today, or was. It was. Fortunately, it's on its way out. Verse 6. If a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam or the mother sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young, but thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee. that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. What does the live long and prosper thing have to do with a chicken? That's what we're talking about, a bird or something that's laying eggs, and its little chicklets are there or whatever, and you come upon it and you say, wow, look at this. The law of the Jew was to say you can't take the mother, but you can take the eggs, or you can take the little chicklets. This is hard for our non-agricultural culture, but this would have been a gold mine for somebody as they walk up on the road and they find these chickens and the eggs or whatever they were, quail, and they say, man, we got eggs. This is awesome. But the Lord sort of regulates us. I kind of like this because it reminds us that the Lord actually cares about animals, and I think that's something that's important to know. What is it? Matthew chapter 10. Verse 29, I'll read it to you. Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? In other words, almost worthless. And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father or without your father's notice. In other words, aren't these birds that you bring into the temple just like worth pennies? But the Lord notices when a single bird falls from the sky. He knows that. I love that about our Lord. And I think we should be also in the same way. Of course, caring about animals, kind animals, but don't take it to the extreme the other way, where you call the animals our brethren. There was an article from a lady in the West Lynn Tidings, that bastion of truth. The West Lynn Tidings, and she wrote a thing to pastors. This is about a decade or so ago. And I got a copy of it. I think Tracy hooked me up with it. And it was great because it went on to say, we had a problem in the church today and pastors. And I'm like, ooh, what's the problem? She went on about how horrible pastors are because they're not being responsible to teach in their churches that animals are our brethren. And that if you eat animals, you are murdering. You're guilty of murder, breaking the Ten Commandments. And she had this whole article and stuff. And I was trying just not to laugh through the whole thing. But it was painful because there's a lot of people that think that. The Bible teaches you can kill animals and eat them. Praise be to the Lord for that. I like that. Nothing like a good steak, hamburger once in a while. It's all great. But there's extremes on both sides. I grew up in Southern Oregon where there was some kind of rowdy rednecks. Now, I'm not normally opposed to rednecks that much, but I had some friends that did stuff that just wasn't cool at all, and I even told them that. There were guys that were in my high school. They'd literally ride up in the woods with their four-wheel drives, and they would shoot their guns. As they wouldn't even slow down. They'd shoot their guns out the window of their trucks, shooting at animals and stuff as they went by just for the sake of killing animals, and that's illegal. But it's also like kind of wasteful if you're shooting a deer or something like that. It's just, you know, it's different, I guess, with some squirrels. Farmers used to pay us to shoot squirrels because they were a nuisance to the area, causing all kinds of trouble. But if it's just mindless, senseless, just being cruel to animals, I don't think the Bible condones that one tiny little bit. So there's balance, right? It's okay to fish and hunt. You guys that do that, God bless you. That's great. But, back when we were early in our nation, it's kind of sad if you really do know, but when our train system went across the country, one of the things they did, there was a sport as you'd make your way across the country on a train is you'd just take your Winchester and you just stick it out the side of the train and just shoot buffalo and watch them drop as you would go off to the other side of the country. And that's really why we don't have very many buffalo left in America, is because we shot them all up for no reason, which was kind of unfortunate because buffalo makes a good burger too. But that's wasteful and wrong. I think God cares about being kind to animals, but at the same time reasonable and what have you. Bible says all things in moderation. We got to be careful about all that, to be wise with our environment. But also what the Bible says, it's okay to have meat. Well, verse 8, and when thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. Building codes. This is the original UBC, Uniform Building Code, right here. And the first code of all humanity was not that your steps have to be 7 point whatever inches high each step or anything. It was actually on your deck, on your roof. You were supposed to build, the battlement is just a rail, kind of a handrail. You're supposed to make sure that nobody falls off your roof because that's where everybody hung out. You'd have your house, but then there was usually a little stairway that could go up the side of your house to the top where you could kind of sit in the cool of the evening and fellowship with people. But the Lord says, make sure that there's a handrail so people don't fall and that blood won't be spilled in your house. That's kind of interesting that God actually cares about building codes. I remember when we first started this project years and years ago, my goal was to say, okay, we're going to be good testimony. We're going to follow the building codes and we're going to try our best to be a good testimony at the county. And I think our guys did a wonderful job. Wonderful job. But at this point, don't ask me about that too much because it's kind of painful. It's really painful following some of the building codes. Some of the building codes contradict one another. It's kind of funny. I remember when we were first getting ready to build here, we used to have this lovely little pond right out here. It was a beautiful little pond. And it was the old farmer, Mr. Niemeyer, great old guy. I love that guy. He made this pond back in like the 50s or the 40s. But by the time we bought this property, there was huge trees and it was just pretty, this little pond. And it was all nice. But then we had these agencies come and look at everything and, oh, water. And they all freak out. Water and, oh, we got to, you know. And one group, I forget which one it was, you know, Army Corps of Engineers or the water table people or whoever. There was all these agencies. One group said, you can't have this pond here. This is not an original pond. But the problem with that was the first group that came out and said, oh, this is a beautiful pond. You guys can't touch this. You need to circle around it, make sure that the steelhead that's going through here is not going to get hurt and harmed. And they wanted us to fence it all off and say, you can't touch this. One group's saying, it can't be here. This is an artificial. And so what do you do? Which agency do you go against? What are you going to be in jail for after breaking the codes? They didn't even know what they were talking about. Fortunately, they came to an agreement. Unfortunately, the agreement was wipe the beautiful little pond out. So there was once a lovely pond just right on the other side of this wall. It was great. The kids would have a great time playing with frogs and all that stuff. But now it's just mud out there. But be that as it may, that's what building codes can do for you. But there are good things about them. And that is that people don't make things unsafe. But I better not get off on that one too far. We could talk about that for hours. Well, verse 9, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Now, this is an interesting scripture and could be a whole study in and of itself because all throughout the scriptures, the idea of seed and mixing of seed is extremely relevant and important. And it actually goes all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis when the Lord made a different seed of its kind, fruit trees of their kind. Everything was of its kind, species and what have you. And then right out early in the story, the Lord separating all the kinds of fruit trees and bushes and herbs and all that stuff, he separated them out of their kind, he said. But then there's this thing about the seed of the woman. And this is kind of an interesting mix because there would come the one who'd be the Savior, the Messiah, the Proto-Evangelium, the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3 says that it'd be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. So, okay, so seed, same word is like the word sperm, if you would, but it's all kind of linked to seed in general, of humanity, of vegetation, of all that stuff. Meanwhile, something in Genesis happens early in the book of Genesis that is still debated and people wonder what happened in Genesis chapter 6, where it says that men began to multiply on the earth. It says that the sons of God, which is an interesting phrase, the sons of God, angels is also a word that can be used there, saw the daughters of men that they were fair and took them as wives. And they had children, is the idea there. And it's the fruit of that, of the seed being mixed with this mysterious, weird passage of the Old Testament, It says that then there were giants in the earth those days after that. The sons of God came into the daughters of men and bare children. The same became mighty men, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of the world. And then he started to process the whole flood. But one of the things it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Now, the implication of this, I'm going to just give you a real fast Reader's Digest of this, doesn't mean Noah was a perfect man, because there are no perfect men. I believe Noah was more righteous than the other guys living on the earth at that time, no question. But the implication is he was perfect in his generations, meaning that he was not corrupted with what had happened. In fact, it says in verse 12 of Genesis, God looked upon the earth and it was corrupted, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. How did the earth and man get corrupted? It seems that this mixing of human seed with whatever happened there in Genesis 6, it's a mysterious thing. But Noah's generation was not corrupted by that time. So Noah, the flood. Now you say, Brett, how did giants come then after the flood? Shouldn't, if Noah's generations were not corrupt, how did the giant gene still get through to the Philistines and Goliath and Ishbi-Benob and all the other giants that we read about in the Bible? And why did there, is there folklore of giants even in South America and all around the world? There's stories of giants. And there's the NBA. How do we reconcile the NBA? Here's the thing. I'm just kidding about the NBA. But the idea is that Noah and his generations were pure, but we can't speak for Noah's sons' wives and the influence of Noah's sons' wives. Remember, Noah and his wife were saved, his three sons and their wives. But the point is that I believe through the line of Noah, there was the seed was not corrupted and it stayed perfect, perhaps all the way through the line of Jesus. But what's amazing about this is Jesus was not born of man, but was the seed of a woman, which is unusual at the least. You say, bro, what's the point? What a point are you making? I'm just saying that Satan's whole thing from the very beginning of Genesis was to corrupt seed, to mix seed, mix it all up. And, you know, it starts to make these parables that Jesus was talking about start to come alive, if you ask me. In fact, it's Matthew's gospel, chapter 13, where Jesus said another parable to them. Listen, he said, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares. That's like, the word tare is actually a known vegetation. It was the bearded barnacle that looks like wheat. It looks just like wheat, but it's not the bearded barnacle. So it's this kind of this forgery of true wheat, but it was actually bad and even poisonous. And it produces no real fruit, by the way. Kind of interesting. So this guy, this evil guy, comes and sows a forgery into this man's wheat field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up, it brought forth fruit, and then appeared the tares also with it. So the servants of the householder came and said, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence came these tares, or bearded barnacles? He said to them, an enemy hath done this. And the servant said, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles, and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Interesting little parable. What does that have to do with anything? Well, the mixture of seed. On the first tier, God doesn't want mixture in our lives. He doesn't want us to sow good seed in our life along with bad seed. That's a temptation. One minute we're reading God's word, the next minute we're watching some kind of horrible movie that we shouldn't be watching, or you know, reading material that's not really good seed at all. We can sow seed. There's kind of, that's the first tier, but the second tier that we see there is that man, Satan's the evil one going around trying to corrupt good seed. Whether that's you in your life, where Satan will try to sow in your life stuff that's just bearded barnacle. And it sort of looks like fruit, but it's not. But there's actually an agricultural truth in here that I find interesting too. The bearded barnacle is interesting because the fruit on it looks like fruit, but it's really this hollow, light, worthless fruit. But so light is it that it never actually starts to bow down. It always stays straight up. Even when it gets old and sort of dried up, this bearded barnacle stands straight up. True wheat, however, when the fruit of the wheat, the grain of the wheat starts to get mature, the grain of wheat starts to bow down as the more fruit gets on there. And that's why this owner of the field said, wait till after the fruit is done growing, then go out and wipe out all the tares. How could they differentiate between the two? The one that was standing up proudly, standing tall, which was fake fruit, you could take those out. And once those were taken out, then you could separate the good wheat that was bowed down. There's some great implications and stories there about the way this wheat and tares thing is. But do you know that that's Satan's strategy? Is to mix good seed and bad seed. Now, in the parable of the sower, we know that the seed is the word of God also. And it brings forth good fruit for the person who the seed reaches fertile soil. And we know the parable of the sower and all the four different conditions of soil. But one of the things we learn here in this parable in Matthew is that the enemy wants to sow a false seed. Be careful, brothers and sisters, that you're not easily, the soil of your heart is not easy to receive bad seed. Make sure that when you're listening to news or reading books or whatever, make sure you're getting truth that's good seed and not trying to mix it with bad seed because it'll mess up the whole crop. And it might look like good fruit for a while, but eventually it'll be proven to be hollow and empty. So that's kind of the notion. Don't mix it up. God is not into mixture. He wants us to stay pure and stay separate. And we're going to see that not just with the seed, but with a whole bunch of other things too as well. Let's take a look as we continue. Deuteronomy 22. It says in verse 10, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Again, mixing it up. Don't stick an ox in that. Does anybody know why you wouldn't plow with an ox and an ass side by side? Anybody? They're unequally yoked. Yeah, that's right. An oxen can pull a lot heavier burden than an ass, although donkeys are pretty amazing, the burden they can bear. But it will actually ultimately cripple the donkey if you yoke an ox with a donkey. And God says, don't do it. Put two oxen together, the same kind. But don't mix it up. And of course, 2 Corinthians 6:14 sort of talks about how we are not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And that's important to be careful. If you're a single person and you're dating someone who's not a believer, repent. Turn from that. Oh, it's so amazing how people don't think through the future of what that all means. Oh, Brett, I'm missionary dating. Don't do that. Missionary dating is not the way to do it. Listen, if you're a guy or a girl who's dating someone, make sure you're dating someone who can potentially make you stronger in things of the Lord. Somebody who's going to pull you up and strengthen your faith. And you're going to be like iron sharpening one another. Man, sharpening one another is the key. You do not want to even date someone who's going to drag you away from the Lord. Oh, I'll just have my faith and he can do his thing. And I'm sure he's a nice guy and Well, you know, here's the problem. What are you going to talk about when you get older? I really wonder what couples talk about that don't have the Lord, because Debbie and I, we talk about the Lord all the time. Like, a major portion of what Deb and I talk about is really the Word and what God is doing and praying and seeking the Lord about what we should be doing in life and direction and what's God's will and what's His heart and His mind. If you took that away from Debbie and I'm afraid we'd be kind of mute. We'd be like sitting around, nice day, huh? I mean, we take that, it's such a major part of our day. I just think taking that away from us. And here's the thing that people don't weigh out if you end up marrying that guy. Oh, but I won't marry him until he gets saved. Here's the problem with that. I've seen it a million times. where you get your heart invested to where you ultimately, there's nothing you can do but marry him. I know you don't think it's going to happen, but it does. And if he even sort of nominally says, yeah, praise the Lord, I'm a Christian now, be careful with that. You still could be very well unequally yoked. You're the stronger person of faith. And what's going to happen once you have kids? And he's not interested in having kids go to church and have his kids know Jesus, but you're saying, but that's who I am. And he'll say, I don't care. I am not that. Never was. Remember when we were dating, I was very resistant to being a Christian and you were trying to cram it down my throat? You see, that's what I see actually happen for truth. So if you're a single person, listen to the word of God. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Big goof. And we could go across the board on a lot of things, not just in relationships, but in business ventures. Don't be unequally yoked. If you're a Christian, you're going to have different business ethics and values than a person who's a non-believer. I'm talking about going into business together. I'm not saying if you work at McDonald's, you can't sell to anybody but Christians. That's not what I'm saying. But if you're going, linking yourself up with someone, be careful. So don't be tying things together that have no business being tied together. That's what the Lord is saying. Verse 11 continues that notion. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Some of you people that are great with the various fabrics and materials, what's the problem if you were to sew a wool patch on a linen garment? Anybody? It shrinks. Wool shrinks way faster than linen. And as soon as, if you put a wool patch or vice versa, put a linen patch on a wool garment, the fabrics respond differently to various things around. And again, this is the Lord saying, be reasonable. Make sure and be logical in what you join together. Make sure that it fits. The Lord is into order and he wants things to work. And he's given everybody a heads up before we even knew what it all meant. Now we see the logic in it. Back then, like, okay, I guess we can't sew a linen wool thing together. But it had great meaning, and it had to do with the idea of mixture. Verse 12, thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself. So this is something that actually marks the Jews in many places, even to this day, where they have the little tassels hanging from their corners of their garments. They're like little tassels. That's what's being said here. The priests would wear them, and they would be blue in color. And we covered that when we were going over that. But now he's saying that everybody can wear these fringes or tassels on their four quarters. When you go to Israel, you'll see them. Here's what's always interesting is when I see Gentiles start wearing fringes and tassels. Always makes me nervous. Because there's a group of Gentiles that so much want to be Jews, and they want so much to go back to Judaism. And so they start wearing these tassels and start letting them be a little longer, and pretty soon you're like, what's that hanging out from under your shirt? Well, it's like, really? You're going to go back to the law, and you're going to be like, you're becoming a Jew? Why would you try to do something the Jews couldn't even keep, the law? Why would you go back to that? That's what Paul, that's what Peter, James, John, they had to deal with that question. Why would we put these burdens on Gentiles when we ourselves couldn't even keep these burdens? But there's this temptation for Gentiles sometimes to try to become Jews. And you'll see these Gentiles going to messianic churches. Those are Jewish places where they believe in Jesus. Some of them are legit and really good churches. Some of them are borderline wacko cult churches. And it's hard to discern sometimes. I'm just saying, don't be one of those people. Stick to the word of God, and we are Gentiles in the New Testament. You are not under this law to wear tassels. And if you do, well, Brett, I just like to wear them. Well, Jesus talked about those who like to wear their phylacteries and broaden their borders of their garments. They're talking about these tassels, making them more obvious so that it makes people think, oh, you're really spiritual. Wow, look how holy you are. In a way, you're going back to that problem that Jesus had by trying to appear like you're more spiritual by wearing some kind of tassel or something. Be careful on that one. Brett, why are you saying this? Who does this? You know what's really sad? It's been a big problem here at Athey Creek. A big one. I'll tell you why it's a big one here. Because we're pro-Israel. We read the Old Testament, which, there's a lot of churches that don't read the Old Testament. So you don't really draw the people who are the people that are maybe prone to become more Jewish or Gentiles trying to become Jews. And by the way, there was a name for those people in the New Testament, Judaizers. One of the mistakes we make is we think Judaizers were Jews trying to make Gentiles into Jews. But historically, that's not the case. Judaizers were people in the early church who thought, oh, we got to become more like the Jews, and so you need to start keeping the law. And Paul had some strong words to say for the Judaizers, like really strong words, almost like swearing type words if you read the whole thing. So be careful on that one. I hope none of you get sucked into this thing where, oh, we need to practice Judaism. Hey, Judaism was fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. So we embrace Jesus Christ, who fulfilled and is the perfect fulfillment of all the pictures of the tassels and the garments and the tabernacle and the Judaism, the practices of the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment. We embrace him. We like to reflect on those old symbols, but we don't embrace them again because Jesus fulfilled all that stuff. It's not that we did away with Judaism. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of Judaism. Hope you see that. So to this day, though, if you go to Israel, you'll see the people wearing the little tassels in some corners of Jerusalem. And there's people that wear them in Athey Creek. Just saying. Don't. Well, where were we? Oh, yes, verse 13. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid or not a virgin. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to wife, and he hates her. And lo, he hath given occasion of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him. Probably means whipped, like beat him. And they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon the virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. Huh? Really, Brett? Are you kidding me? This is the way of the Jews. This is the law of Moses. Now, you say, Brett, I don't get it. What's the token of the virginity? Real simple, blood. Well, on what? Clothing or a sheet? How would they collect that? How would the father have that? What's going on here, Brett? I'm a little weirded out by this passage. It really wouldn't have been weird to the Jews of that day, and I'll tell you why. Because a wedding was very different than our weddings. We send our couples off on their honeymoon, which I like that. I think that's a good plan. Get them as far away as possible after they're married, and that's great. God bless them. But in Jewish times, it was quite the opposite. The marriage feast was a seven-day process. And that 7 days, there was a lot of things that went on that we've covered in previous studies that actually follow Bible prophecy in kind of a profound way. But I won't get off on that rabbit trail. But one of the things that was part of the celebration is in the early part of that feast, the seven-day feast, the groom would take his bride into the bride chamber, the bedroom. Meanwhile, the party was happening outside of the bedroom. There's the whole family. Busting a move, having a good time, pigging out. The poor bride, she's in the room by herself, and she's getting herself all ready. But then the groom, the wedding feast is happening. Finally, it comes time for the groom to go into the bride chamber. And the whole group would be out there going, this is it. The time has come for them to consummate their marriage. And I don't know what they were doing during that time. Hopefully, they were still singing or something. And And then they would kind of wait. What would they wait for? Well, there was a big moment. It was part of their celebration. There'd be a moment where the bride chamber door would burst open, the groom would come out and hold up a piece of cloth, whether it was part of the bed sheets or the material, showing the blood that was there to prove that she was a virgin. And so everybody go, party on! And then it would just be like, okay, everything's good. She's a virgin. Everything's great. Whew! Okay. And that was that. And the problem came where if the groom ever said she really wasn't a virgin, but the father said, we have the cloth to prove it. Remember? You brought it out. It's part of our family heirloom. The cloth with the spot of blood. Put it in your scrapbook. That's what they did. They kept it as a token. Now, I know this is weird for us. There is a beautiful picture in this, but let me just start with this. First of all, understand this law of Moses was here to protect the woman. Do you understand that? The guy gets a whooping. He gets a whooping if he's making this up. And it's a problem. But if the woman was unfaithful and had sex before marriage, then she was to be killed. But here's the thing, just a quick reminder, something to think about. I don't know, maybe this has taken it too far. You be the judge. This is my opinion. And I haven't heard a lot of commentaries on this one, but we're the unfaithful bride. We're the one who should have been taken out and killed in the story. Remember, we're the bad one in the story? And what happened to us when our bridegroom takes us in? There's no proof of our virginity. But what I believe Jesus does is he wounds himself, sheds his own blood, and shows it to the Father and says, declared innocent. Sins are forgiven. So we're the shameful so-called virgin who Jesus, he doesn't just wink at our sin. He actually dealt with our sin and died on the cross for our sin. But it was because of his blood, just like in the Passover story. When the blood was applied to the door, the spirit of death passed over that house. In the same way, you and I will be able to go to the marriage feast of the Lamb and be sort of married to our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Even though you and I are very impure people and messed up, we'll be declared virgins, if you would, before the Lord. And the Father in heaven will be there, and there's going to be a huge celebration because of Jesus. So keep in mind, this story, I think, once again, points us to what Jesus did. He shed his own blood for us. Be that as it may, it's an amazing picture, but that's the way they did it back in those days. It was basically to prevent sex outside of marriage, too. Well, I think that's true today, by the way, still. If you're having sex, anything that's sexual outside of marriage is not God's plan, nor is it his heart. There's only one kind of sexual behavior that's legitimate according to the Bible, and that is within marriage. The marriage bed is undefiled, the Bible says. You know, on this topic, it's so sad how our culture just blows this off. But God sets the boundary to be marriage. He makes it real simple. But our culture blurs the boundaries. And sad to say, there's a lot of parents who just know their kids are going to do it. So they just say, hey, just have safe sex. Let me just say, the Bible doesn't know anything about that. We do have enough. The Lord gives us enough to have self-control to not have sex outside of marriage. It's what the Bible tells us we're to do. But Brett, we love each other. So what? You're still not supposed to have sex out of marriage. The Bible makes the boundary. Marriage. In fact, we're going to see that sometimes the Bible handles it. If you have sex, you are married now. Congratulations. Yeah, but there was no pastor, right? Bible says if you have sex, you're married. It's the way the Bible handles it. The problem is the consequences when you step outside of those boundaries. The Bible talks about how you'll be consumed in Proverbs 5, 8 through 11. What's the biggest fear that people having sex outside of marriage, what's their biggest fear, do you think? Pregnancy. But I would argue that there's actually two greater ones that they should have than being pregnant. Sexually transmitted diseases are one of them. You're more likely, 4 times greater chance of picking up an STD if you're a woman. If you're having sex outside of marriage and you become pregnant, you're going to be 4 times more likely to getting an STD than getting pregnant. But pregnant teenage girls today, on the average, are carrying 2.3 STDs today. The scenario is mom found that I'm sexually active, so she puts me on Depo-Vera or whatever, gives me the shot or whatever. But what does that really protect you from? Does it protect you from pregnancy? And does it protect you from all the STDs? You know, the statistics tell us that, mom, if you gave your teenage daughter, the pill or Depo-Provera or whatever you're doing, by giving her that hormone, she is now 10 times more likely to contract a disease that could leave her sterile or even dead. That's something that moms think that they're doing to be caring, but what they're actually doing is destroying. It's such a sad deal, the way our world just blows off. But not just pregnancy, not just STDs, but the baggage that comes from a sexually active person once they marry the person they really want to be with the rest of their life, and what happens long term after that. There's a reason why God, from this point all the way to 1 Corinthians 7, that says, listen, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, that is sensually, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every wife have her own husband. And it talks about how, man, knock yourselves out once you're married. That's a little paraphrase for me. But it says, let the wife render her body as the husband's, and the husband render his body as the wife's. And you're not to defraud one another from sexual intimacy, but for a short season, for the purpose of prayer and fasting. So the Bible's real clear on this one. God invented sex. It's a beautiful thing. It's an awesome deal. But the world has perverted it, and we wonder why everything's so messed up. It really goes back to this. This is a principle of the law of Moses, but it also transfers into the New Testament church as well. Well, verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so they thou shalt put away evil from Israel. We looked at that on Sunday. Verse 23, if a damsel that is virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring them both to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them with stones, that they die. But the damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. What's that? This is kind of a strange one. If a woman is being raped, if she doesn't cry out, she's part of the problem. That's what the Bible says. So she's supposed to cry out. And then, this is an interesting implication, the people of the city come to her rescue. That's the idea. Now, some of you might think, but Brett, what if she's in the city and she's in the backyard and there's nobody around listening? All you got to do is go to Israel and walk through an ancient city. And you realize everybody lived on top of each other. There were no quiet spaces in ancient cities. Everybody was packed in these small little areas, and she would have been helped. So the idea is, you know, dads, I think you'd teach your daughters to cry out for help and scratch them in the eyeballs and kick them where it counts, that kind of thing, which I think you dads should still do. If you're in the city, this is what the woman was to do, is cry out for help, and then she would be cleared. But verse 25, another scenario, if a man finds a betrothed damsel in the field, that's outside of the city, probably harvesting in the field, doing work, and the man force her, rape her, and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man rises against his neighbor and slays him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. So this is just King James Bible way of saying, the guy that rapes someone is the same penalty of murder. He should be treated as a murderer when he rapes a woman. And the woman is not guilty of anything, is the idea there. The reason that's kind of an important thing is there have been some goofy circles of people who've tried to attach fault to the woman that was raped. And I think you have to be extremely careful before you go there. She was doing something that was maybe suggestive to the whatever. We don't really know all those facts, but the Bible just handles it. If the woman was forced in a sexual situation, the guy is guilty of murder. That's the way the Bible handles it. Pretty cut and dry. Well, verse, where were we? 28. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. No divorce. And a man shall not take his father's wife, nor discover his father's skirt. So don't be go looking for your dad's skirts. What's that all about? Okay, so the idea is, what is marriage? When you consummate a relationship, if you're a boyfriend and a girlfriend and you're having sex, in the Jewish law, congratulations, you're married. That's the idea. The idea also is men would oftentimes take on many brides, sometimes many younger brides. And so when the dad kicked the bucket, some of the pagan Canaanite practices was the son would take his father's wives. And that was actually a pagan deal. And the Lord prohibits taking your father's wife. Really quick, I know it's late, but you're going to see why we're going to go quickly through chapter 23. He that is wounded in the stones. Oh, you guys are so immature. He that is wounded in the stones or hath his private member cut off shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. What's that all about? Poor guy, Lorena Bobbitt. Does anybody remember Lorena Bobbitt? Whew, that's the situation right here. He's not to enter in. There's a couple things about that just quickly. One is the idea perhaps is the Lord saying reproduction, believe it or not, is something that a person who's going to be in worshiping of the Lord is to be fruitful and reproduce. That's part of one of the things Bible scholars were talking about this. But also there was the idea of there were men who would castrate themselves for pagan reasons or for even pure reasons to say, I'm going to abstain from sexuality. So they would literally have themselves castrated. And the Lord doesn't want that with the men of Israel. That was not to be a part of the deal. If you did that, you would be outside of the nation of Israel and you couldn't worship the Lord. That's how seriously the Lord took that. Verse 2, a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his 10th generation shall not he enter into the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. The 10th generation was an idiom to speak of a number that was not really established. That was the idea. It'd be like saying decades and decades. How long is that? Don't really know, but lots of decades. Same thing here. The 10th generation is kind of what they're saying. So they were very specific. They were to be part of the family, part of the Israel family, to be part of the worship. In the same way, there might be people who would come into the church and claim to be Christians, but they will not enter the kingdom of heaven because they're not truly part of the family. You must be born again. Jesus told that to Nicodemus, who thought he was a Christian, if you would, but he wasn't. So he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Same thing is kind of true. This is a picture of that. Verse 4, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. By the way, we learned something new about Balaam right there. Remember Balaam and his talking donkey we did back in Numbers 22? We are told here that he was from Mesopotamia. This is just kind of new information. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken to Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. Be careful with those Moabites and Edomites because of what they did to you, is what the Lord is saying. We're to be wise as serpents, the Bible says, and harmless as doves. Don't be stupid. When people treat you horribly, you don't just keep laying your neck on the chopping block to let them continue to do that. This is one of those places the Lord is telling the children of Israel that. Thou shalt not abhor Edomites, for he is truly thy brother. Why would God call the people of Edom the brother of Israel? Anybody? He was Jacob's brother. Jacob, whose name was turned to Israel, his brother was Esau, and Esau was the father of the Edomites. So treat him nicely because they're part of the fam. Verse 8, the children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. Verse 9, and when you go forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. If there be among you any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness, that chanceth by him by night, then he shall go abroad out of the camp and not come within the camp. But it shall be, when evening comes on, he shall wash himself with water when the sun goes down, and he shall come into the camp again. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp where he shall go forth abroad. We covered this. When you're unclean, why would a soldier who went out to fight be unclean? Anybody? Because he probably touched dead things or made dead things, if you know what I mean, killed people. And so he is unclean. So he had to go through the ritual of cleanliness. We went through this in previous studies. Verse 13, real practical. Reminds me of some of you guys going camping. Verse 13, when thou shalt have a paddle or a shovel upon thy weapon, and it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith and shalt turn back and cover that which comes from thee. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. Isn't that something? You say, Brett, look, can we move on? No. We got to talk about this. I'll tell you why. This is amazing to me because this is God long before we knew about germs and bacteria and disease and all this stuff. Like even when we went to Beit She'an, me and the guys after the group left, we went to Beit She'an and kind of went through the whole thing and did some filming there. One of the things is they had the restroom facility where men and women would go sit together and just kind of talk. It was sort of the social center of the place and where they're doing business. You know what I mean? And they didn't have toilet paper. They had sticks. And they would kind of use common sticks. And it was a really grotesque and kind of horrifyingly bad thing the Romans used to do. And the Romans were so-called civilized. But here's the children of Israel out in the middle of the wilderness. The Lord says, when you do your business, go dig a hole and bury it. I don't want to see that. That's what the Lord says. Now we realize that's the right way to do it. You know, it's amazing to me that there's cultures today that still don't get this. Every time I go to Burkina Faso, Ouagadougou, it's an amazing city, million people. It's hot and brutal to live there, but their sewer system is just wide open. So you drive down the street, man, that's all you smell. And when you cross the street, you have to jump over the little, there's a little ditch that's concrete. They dig a ditch and then make a little concrete thing. And there's just the stuff all floating down. And you have to kind of jump over it. Hopefully you can jump far enough. But it just stinks. And there's flies everywhere. And you just think, oh, man. By the way, wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has been accepted and received in the world, people have moved more into organization, cleanliness, clean, washing, all that stuff. Sanitation was a biblical idea long before medicine or science knew anything better. So I find that interesting. God knew what he was talking about thousands and thousands of years ago. Well, verse 15, thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee, even among you, in that place which he shall choose of thy gates, where it liketh him best, thou shalt not oppress him. You know, when people say, Brett, the Bible condones slavery, and they've got their reasons, and we've talked about that. Don't forget Deuteronomy 22, 15, and 16. If an escaped slave comes to your house, let him in, and don't turn him into the master, but let him live wherever he wants, whatever he likes. Give him what he likes. Man, that's pretty clear to me what God's heart is concerning the slave. Verse 17. There shall no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. And whether you like it or not, this is talking about a homosexual. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog. That's a male prostitute, by the way. That's the word they used. Into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both these are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Verse 19, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all thou settest thine hand to in the land, whether thou goest to possess it. So the usury is just another word for interest. You can't charge a Jew, one of your brothers, interest. But you can charge interest to a stranger. And the Jews did. And they did it quite handily and made lots of money. But to each other, they couldn't charge interest to their brothers. Verse 21, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin unto thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. In other words, don't say a vow. Later on, Solomon say, better to not vow a vow at all than to vow something to the Lord and not do it. The psalmist declared in Psalm 66, 13, he said, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered when and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. Does that ring a bell? Have you ever been in trouble? Okay, Lord, I've been in big trouble, and I'm going down. If you get me out of this pickle, I will read my Bible every day for the rest of my life. I will go to church every Sunday. If you make that vow, the Lord says, you better keep it. Better to not vow the vow at all than to vow it and not keep it. And the psalmist says, I'll keep my vow even though I made it during a time of trouble. The Lord's interested in us keeping our vows. We've done teachings on that as well. Verse 23, that which has gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform. Even a free will offering. If you say you're going to do a free will offering, you're supposed to do that. According as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, thou mayest eat grapes, thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, when thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. Question, who in the Bible actually did this? Jesus. Remember, that's always the answer. Jesus! Who did this? Jesus. He and his disciples went in, they were gleaning corn on the Sabbath day. Remember that whole thing? Now, some people think, well, he's ripping people off if he just walked along and went into a farmer's field and started picking corn. Isn't that kind of dishonest? The answer? No, that was the Jewish way of taking care of poor people or people who were traveling. When you were traveling, the farmers knew that that was part of the law of Israel, that you could come. But you couldn't come driving up with your John Deere combine. Okay, just coming through town and start harvesting their fields. You could only get what you could hold in your hands. And you weren't supposed to bring a vessel where you could pack full the grapes full of in a vessel where you could hold it. It was all stuff that you could pick with your hands and then walk away empty. That was the law. And it was really gleaning. You'd glean from the farmer's field. And the farmer had to make enough field to cover the various travels that would come through. In the same way, I think you and I make enough money where we can help those that are in trouble or those that need help or those that are in a bad stretch in their lives. I hope you're one who's quick to help people like that. That's something that was built into the system of the Lord, is to make sure that the travelers or those who are hungry would be taken care of. So all that to say, we've got chapter 22 and 23, and we're getting close. Deuteronomy's work, I know. But Joshua's a-coming, and that is a great, fun book to go through. So we'll keep plugging away through Deuteronomy. Let's all stand together. Lord, we are thankful again, these reminders of your word, of your heart for your people. So many little details, to be kind to the people who are going through hard times and give to the poor, to the way you view marriage and sexuality and sanitary issues and all these things that are culturally kind of strange in some ways for us to read about the Jews in those times. But Lord, I pray that you'd show us how to apply these things practically today, and that, Lord, we'd see that New Testament equivalent of what we're to do and how we're to live. But Lord, I thank you for your word. We want to take your word seriously, and we want to apply it accordingly. So I pray that we'd just meditate on your word day and night and be like the tree that's firmly planted by the river. Psalm 1 tells us about. So bless these folks tonight who've made it out on this cold, rainy night. Bless them in their activities of the Christmas and New Year's festivities. Bless their families. Bless this church. Lord, I pray that Athey Creek would be a church where we hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we follow your word and not the world. Lord, that we'd hunger and thirst and then see radical changes as we grow in our faith. So bless these your people as we go our way tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.